Dear Heavenly Father, we once again come unto Thee in the name of Thy Son. And Father, we pray that Thou would be with us this day, and that we thank Thee that Thou hast let us gather together here and worship Thee. Father, we ask that Thy Spirit would dwell amongst us, and especially with our dear brother John as he ministers unto us, that his words may be unctuous and be a blessing to all of us. Father, we also pray for all our brethren, especially those who cannot be with us and who are undergoing severe trials. And we ask that Thou would be with them and guide them. And Father, we pray for Thy kingdom to soon come here upon the earth, when all shall know Thee and love Thee even as we do now. And Father, we ask all these blessings and favors through Thy dear Son's name.
We'll just make some announcements before we turn the meeting over to Brother John. Sister Florence Trezina is in the Christ Hospital recovering from surgery to repair a broken leg that she suffered just after the convention, and she will probably come home this Wednesday. Sister Rilla Overby is in the St. Joseph's Hospital in Elgin. She's under heavy sedation and is not expected to live. The family has been called. The doctor said she may last till her 70th birthday, January 22nd, but not much after. And she sends her love to the friends, and she was feeling much better yesterday. We've got a little note from Brother Edmund and Sister Marie Jesuit that we'd like to read. It starts out quoting Psalms 9, verse 10. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Dearly beloved brethren, with hearts filled with gratitude to the Lord for the warmth of his love and manifold evidences of his providence, we emerge at the climax of our experience in the passing of our mother, Sister Steck, stronger and more courageous than ever before, to continue on this narrow way with greater zeal and greater faith, serving and praising him from whom all blessings flow. We are deeply grateful to all of our brethren, far and wide, for your many prayers on our behalf throughout these many years, and your loving, comforting expressions, which encourages us on. We thank you all for your cards and sympathy and flowers, also your comforting presence at the chapel. May the dear Lord bless each and every one of you for your love. Brother Edmund and Sister Marie Jesuit. We've got another note that we'd like to read. On behalf of the passing away of the family of Catherine Steck, the mother of Angeline, Michael, Walter, Stanley, and Stephen, we wish to thank the brethren for their words of comfort and beautiful floral arrangement. The Lord is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. We've got special love from the Los Angeles class and the Phoenix Convention. And Sister Stephanie Drobny is glad to be back with us and wishes to thank the brethren for cards, calls, and love from the convention. And we've got a study outline for January 15th at 1:30, Brother John Trezina, and the subject will be on sound doctrine. These outlines are on the table in the outer hall. One more announcement, two more announcements. We have a fourth Sunday convention program also out on the table. And the business meeting this afternoon is canceled, and in its place we will have a discourse by Brother Carl Hagensick. So with those announcements, we'll turn the meeting over to Brother John Trezina. His subject is Weaving the Web. Weaving the Web, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Our apologies to Brother and Sister Marcus. We used that talk over up in Wausau last September. Our subject, Weaving the Web, is based on the book of Amos. We read in Amos 1:1 the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Amos the prophet resided in a small village located south of the city of Jerusalem, in what is known as the wilderness of Judea. And as we read in the opening verse, Amos's ministry was during the reign of King Uzziah of Judah. That was the two-tribe kingdom. And King Jeroboam, who was king of the ten-tribe kingdom. His chief occupation was that of a herdsman. Along with his sheep herding, he also tended a grove of sycamore trees, which grew on the slopes of the mountain leading down to the Dead Sea. And we read of this in Amos 7:14. I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. During the course of these two occupations, Amos had occasion to visit, to make numerous visits to the trade centers of the northern kingdom in order to sell his produce. And these trips were invaluable, for they aided him greatly in acquainting himself with that region of the country. It gave him a knowledge of the peoples and the conditions that were prevalent in Israel. And this would equip him for the awaiting ministry. He observed the general condition of national prosperity and independence which characterized this particular period of time. For this period in Israel's and Judah's history was marked by great religious fervor and activity. But this fervor failed to affect the quality of their everyday living. And this failure resulted in injustices, in inhumanity and non-concern for others, as well as a moral decadence unparalleled in Israel's history. And as I read these injustices, inhumanity, non-concern for others, I'm sure most of us immediately associate the conditions that we see today going about us. Such conditions in Israel called for a strong prophet with a courageous voice, and that voice was the voice of Amos. Such conditions call for a man of extraordinary commitment and courage and simplicity and faith. And Amos possessed these qualities, these characteristics. He possessed them in a remarkable manner. For first, he was a man with a sense of call. Note Amos 7:15 in this respect. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. He was a man with a message from God. As a result of thus being commissioned, he said in the 16th verse, this is still the 7th chapter, now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. As for being courageous, a prophet had to display this trait, for his work was to be in denouncing the king as well as the religious leaders for their part and their responsibility in allowing and encouraging the conditions that existed in Israel. And it took no small valor to condemn a king under any conditions, but to condemn him in his own royal sanctuary was an unheard of thing. Yet Amos did exactly this. He didn't hesitate to do it. Amos 7:13. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is in the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. So you can see that he went right to the top head to proclaim the judgment against Israel. You may notice that the prophet's word of condemnation was in the face of threats and implied intimidation from the priesthood and the religious leaders of his day. And we find it in the in the 12th verse. And Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away from the land of Judah. Yet he persisted in declaring the word that he had received. Though it may have endangered his life, there was no hesitancy, no compromise on his part. He was committed to declare the word of the Lord wherever, whenever, and to whomever God had directed. He knew no fear, for he trusted implicitly in the Lord. One more point about the message which Amos had been commissioned to give. It was simple. His words were pointed, and what he said is what he meant. In other words, Amos didn't beat around the bush. The primary task of the prophet Amos was the arraignment of Israel. His task was to condemn every form of injustice that was being practiced in the northern kingdom. On first thought, one might expect that a prophet sent to condemn Israel would tend to ignore the other nations about. Yet the contrary was true with Amos. He first proceeded to condemn the surrounding countries as forthrightly as he did his own nation, the two-tribe kingdom of Judah, and then Israel, to whom he had been sent. This condemnation of the surrounding nations, nations not in covenant relationship with God, as was Israel and Judah, were based on God's moral law. While condemning these nations, Amos was weaving the web about Israel. For they had been long-standing enemies of Israel, and during the expansion of Israel under David and Solomon, they had been a part of her territory. The people of Israel welcomed this condemnation of their enemies, the surrounding countries. For while condemning them, Amos was at the same time gaining favor with Israel. And it was part of his strategy to condemn the sin in them, the enemies of Israel, and to establish that fact in their minds, the minds of the Israelites. Thus he would be able to build a stronger case against that people. The web the prophet was weaving would eventually ensnare them and establish a firm arraignment for all to see the sin that had been that he had been commissioned to condemn in Israel. In so doing, he suggested that their guilt would in no case be greater than that of the surrounding nations because of the covenant which existed between Israel and God. Little known to them, he was raising the question that if the sin of these nations, the surrounding countries, could not be ignored, then how could Israel be expected to go unpunished for their sins? In this first chapter of Amos, he denotes those nations about Israel. Damascus represents the nation of Syria, and this was the first object of the prophet's condemnation. And then next, he came to Philistia, this being represented in Gaza, and this was Israel's neighbor to the southeast. You may recognize Gaza. This is one of the items of contention at the present time between Israel and Egypt. And then he turned to Tyre, or Phoenicia, situated to the west of Israel on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. And next came the judgment upon Edom to the south. He's still weaving the web. And then Amos now moved east once again and turned to Ammon. This is the present-day Jordan. And then to the south and to the east was Moab, the sixth nation. And then last, he turned to his own country, that of Judah, the two-tribe kingdom. Notice these judgment messages. They all begin with the expression for three transgressions and for four. We find this in, this is Amos 1, 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, in the first verse of the second chapter. And then the fourth verse of the second chapter, that was against Judah. What is meant by this expression? According to the account, we read Amos 1:3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron." The condemnation involved three transgressions in the case of Damascus as the first nation on the list that Amos had. The number three here is used in the sense of completeness, fullness, or the whole measure. It was full. The words yes for four, added to the three transgressions, suggest that the ultimate in sin had been reached. It was overflowing. The climax or the breaking point had been reached. Today we would use the expression that we had come to the brink. The sin could no longer be tolerated by Jehovah. Judgment must now be pronounced, and Amos had been selected or chosen to pronounce his judgment. Three and four imply sin multiplied on sin. And this expression is used by others in the Old Testament scriptures. Take Proverbs, for example. Proverbs 30:15. The horse leech hath two daughters crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough. And note verses 18 and 21 as well, in the same respect in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. Solomon used the numbers 7 and 8 in much the same way in Ecclesiastes 11:2. Here he says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. And this all gives the same thought, that the full had been reached. The sentence, the punishment, could not be reversed or turned away. It will surely be executed. Other writers of antiquity used similar expressions, and they used generally the numbers 3 and 4. Now, the number 4 carries the idea of abundance or infinite. The plurality, thus not being rigidly defined, indicates that the nations had incurred a heavy degree of guilt. And perhaps Amos's choice of numbers was influenced as a result of his many years as being a gatherer of sycamore fruit, or more precisely, a pincher of sycamore fruit. The fruit of the sycamore was a fig, and in Egypt and Palestine was a tree of great importance and in very extensive usage. 3 days before gathering, the fruit had to be punctured or pinched. And this was generally done by a sharp instrument or even the fingernail. And this was in order to make it edible. Thus, Amos would pinch the fruit 3 days previous to the time that it would be fully ripened, and it would be picked on the fourth day for three transgressions and for four. In the case of each nation, including Judah, the nature of the transgression is described, and they're all moral transgressions. In the instance of the first, Damascus, Syria, it was inhumanity. It was the way they dealt with their prisoners of war. In each instance, the specific judgment is given. It would be fire. And symbolically, fire here is used to depict the complete destruction, the devastation of war. In the case of Syria, it was a judgment which was fulfilled when the Assyrians marched against that nation, and they laid the land waste and killed their king and took the people captive. The Israelites, hearing this condemnation and the pronounced judgment by this prophet sent from God, must have caused a sense of rejoicing among them. Now, for here was an ancient enemy coming under divine judgment. They must have felt that Damascus deserved all that the prophet predicted, and they could barely suppress their feelings, having to wait to see it come to pass. And the same is true as Amos' circle about Israel, going from one nation to another on all of her borders, pronouncing their faults, their transgressions, and then delivering the judgment message and the fate that would befall that particular nation. The prophet continues his encircling web. He had woven around the east, the north, and the west sides of Israel. Now he turns against his own country, Judah, to the south. And this is back in Amos 2:4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandment, and their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. So the sin of Judah had likewise reached a full measure, the climax, or the breaking point, and their sin could no longer be tolerated, no longer continued unpunished. Judgment against Judah must now be pronounced as well, for Amos had been selected by the Lord to pronounce this judgment against the two-tribe kingdom. And in so doing, he had now completely circumscribed the web about Israel. As the prophet proceeded with his plan of condemnation, we can appreciate, I'm sure, the attention which would have been given to the messages of Amos by the peoples as they would hear his description of the impending troubles upon these seven surrounding nations. But as the web contracted tighter and tighter, became narrower and narrower, the weight of the prophet's testimony now suddenly turned against Israel. We may be sure that an intense indignation was immediately stirred up. At first, as he had circled about them, they had shouted, "A true prophet, true prophet," as long as it wasn't against them. Now, they began to gnash their teeth. When the prophet had proceeded so far as to tell openly of the fall of the reigning dynasty, a certain Amaziah interfered. And let's read this account. Amos 7:11-12. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. Amos refused to leave, refused to go home under the pressures of these religious leaders, until he had accomplished his divinely appointed errand. Thus, under the special power of the Holy Spirit, he proceeded to deliver his message of, or God's message, of condemnation. And we find a lesson here, for throughout the entire history of the church, the oppositions have been from the religious leaders. In our Lord's day, it was from the scribes and the Pharisees and the priesthood. Later, it came from the leaders of papacy. After the Reformation, and has been in addition to papacy, the leaders of the various Protestant denominations. And today we still find oppositions, mainly in the form of church federations. What were some of the transgressions which had been committed by that nation Israel? Transgressions which had now reached the breaking point, just as the transgressions which were now fully ripe, just as the figs of the sycamore tree. In Amos 2:6 we read, Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. Let us keep in mind as we go over these transgressions that although Amos's prophecy is being directed specifically and primarily to natural Israel and to its demise in captivity, nevertheless, its lessons have an application to anti-typical Israel, both to the true and to the false houses. And as we compare the conditions which existed during the time of Amos and the conditions which exist today in nominal Christendom, or nominal Zion, as the pastor often referred to this system, the thought of a double application is strengthened. And there are lessons as well to the true antitypical Israelites, the Church of the Firstborns. One of the reasons of Israel's fall was their dissatisfaction with the divine arrangements respecting their government. This demise, or falling away from favor, began early in their existence. This is when they clamored to have kings, just as the surrounding nations had. And it reached its height during the reign of King Solomon. For it was a desire to be popular with their neighboring kings that their religious outlook began to become broadened. It took on a more liberal attitude. their laxity of views respecting the worship of the true God, Jehovah, led to the thought that everyone should be allowed to choose for themselves the kind of religion they wanted. They were at liberty to blend elements of the various beliefs of their pagan neighbors under the guise of broad-mindedness. The foreign dignitaries living in Israel during the reign of Solomon were allowed to bring in and set up their own nation's shrines and temples. And this had a depraving influence on Israel. And then these influences spread into their priesthood. One such powerful and influential priest as priest Zadok had passed off the scene. The Ten Tribe Kingdom especially took advantage of this liberality, this liberal spirit, and thus engrafted upon the people a false worship. 2 Kings 17, 9 through 12. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord has said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Hence Israel favored these false religions, practiced them secretly, as the account read, or practiced them hypocritically. The early church in the second and third centuries realized that to gain favor with the civil powers and with the populace in general, that they would have to become more liberal. They would have to adopt some of the pagan ideas and celebrations and incorporate them into the Christian worship. And they realized that to gain favor and popularity, they would have to turn against Jewry. And we all know the results of this attitude, not only down through the centuries, but during the last war, when the religious leaders stood idly by without a word of protest as the European Jews were hunted down. To gain favor with the world, the nominal church realized that they would have to seek other counsels than the counsel from the Lord, and this they did. In the Laodicean period of the church, we find much the same spirit that has overtaken the church of today. We find the same reason, liberality, broad-mindedness, a dissatisfaction with the things divine, the divine arrangements. The idols worshipped today are not the idols of stone, but they are the idols of popularity and wealth, fame, self, prestige. Nor is the true church completely free from these idols, but must continue to battle to keep these undesirable influences suppressed and under control. For a disposition of willfulness and dissatisfaction with the divine arrangement leads people to seek other sources of information. And we know that the nominal church of this harvest still does not and refuses to seek the counsel of the Almighty. Hence their rejection at the divinely appointed time. And as the end of the age approaches, the true church must still continue, must still strive to abide in the counsel of the Lord, and not to seek other counsels as did Israel, and receive the divine pronouncement of judgment. We are not to seek other counsels, human counsels, that attempt to direct the walk of the church, attempt to direct it away from the divine counsel as it was set down for us by that servant. Neither are do we look for or heed these self-appointed servants, no matter how well-intentioned they may be presumed to be. For as with the early church, one error, one compromise, one laxity on our part leads to another error, leads to another compromise and to more laxity, until the true church is all but lost in the web of confusion. which completely encircles them, as it did the unfaithful church of the early age. Getting back to Amos, during this time in Israel's history, the time of Amos's prophecy, it was a period of great earthly prosperity. The riches accumulated, however, into the hands of but a few. The prophet continues to warn these rich and great ones that the poor were being dealt with unjustly. And the prophet particularizes some of the wrongs which they were in danger, in national danger of extinction. For justice was not being rendered in their courts. If an offender be poor, he would receive the worst of the deal, of the justice, the so-called justice that was being meted out. For equity was not a primary consideration. Bribery, wealth, power and influence were rife throughout the land. And notice the prophet's indignation in Amos 5:7. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. But God's power will be with the poor, with the downtrodden, the oppressed, the impoverished, the destitute. He is with those who strive for righteousness. Amos 5:14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnants of Joseph. Amos denounced the nature of these injustices, and he opposed the arm of the weak ones, those in the minority, those too timid to speak out against these injustices and oppositions, lest they be intimidated by the majority. Amos 5:13. Therefore the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time. But Amos was specially commissioned with the Lord to give reproof, and he spoke with boldness and espoused the cause of the oppressed. Although we see injustices about us, though we see conditions similar to those described in our text of Scripture in existence about us in our day, we are not to be antitypical Amoses. It is not our duty or responsibility to become public denouncers or public reprovers. Our commission is to let our lights shine that others may see our good works and glorify our Father. It is not for us to claim that justice has fallen on all sides, that the poor are taxed disproportionately to those who are wealthy. For the Lord will see that these injustices are retributed. He will see that the guilty ones are ferreted out in his own due time. There were other transgressions that Israel had condemned. Israel had rejected God's statutes. They had neglected the covenant. They had lost sight of the testimony of the law. They had followed vanity and foolishness. And the same had been true with the two-tribe kingdom of Judah. Applying these various points to the antitypical church, we find a marked similarity. For they have... We're talking about the antitypical nominal church. For they have departed from the law, from the Lord, in both word and in deed, because they have not heeded his word. They have become negligent of the promises which were set before spiritual Israel, that of the high calling. They have become futile and foolish in attempting to be God's people while at the same time disposed to do as the world does. And it is this disposition to do what the world does that is the seductive point at which the adversary would switch us off from being his peculiar people, switch us off from being Israelites indeed and heirs of the promise. Our Lord, during his earthly ministry, had said in John 15:18 and 19, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And this is the way our course should be. Our course of life as a peculiar people is to be along a completely different course from that of the world. For from the onset, we knew that the path of the elect and that of the world were different paths, and both would have different terminations. But the testings and siftings will continue to the full end of the age. Eventually, the Lord will gather in glory the elect, his holy nation, his peculiar people. The Lord made himself known to no other nation than that of Israel. He had recognized no other nation except Israel. He had made no covenant with any other peoples or nation. Neither did he give his laws to any other but Israel. But instead of heeding, having this favor that God had shown, instead of making them loyal of heart to him, we find that Israel had continually resisted this favor. Now being of a different spirit, they no longer walked in harmony with the Lord. And thus the prophet writes in Amos 3:3. Here he says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" This scripture suggests that the reason for their walking together in the past was that they were in agreement. And the Israelites, as they listened to the prophet, knew what he was alluding to. They knew of the dangers associated with traveling along the highways of that day, that a man would not travel alone if he could possibly avoid it. And to see two men journeying together suggested that they had met by appointment, and that they now were in agreement with each other, in accord, and that they had each other's trust and confidence, and that they would aid each other in case of difficulty. And the same principle was implied when the prophet spoke the word of God. It meant that the prophet of God was of the same mind, the same purpose, one mind and one purpose. They were like-minded. And to be so like-minded suggested that they were walking together, ready to aid each other if the occasion arose. Thus Amos spoke because he and God were together in mind and in purpose. As the early church digressed away from the truth that had been taught by our Lord and the apostles, they, as Israel, walked with God no more, for they were no longer like-minded. They were no longer of the same purpose. They were no longer in agreement with the divine. They were no longer agreed, no longer in harmony with his precepts, his promises, and his overruling providences. And this condition continued and existed throughout the age until the harvest and the return of the Lord. At this time, under the direction of the Lord's divinely appointed messenger, the truths began to be reestablished. The doctrines began to be set in order again. The liberty in Christ was restored. And with the restoration of the faith once delivered unto the saints, the true church once again began to walk together with God. For now they were in agreement, in harmony. They were in accord, of the same mind, of the same purpose. They were of the same spirit. And here is the law of cause and effect. As Israel, because of unfaithfulness, no longer walked with God, the true church, because of faithfulness, does walk with him. And let us take the lesson of this scripture to heart. For as long as we love him and serve him, he will walk with us. But if we become alienated, as did Israel, if we fail to seek him for his counsel, if we discontinue to abide in his precepts, if we can no longer commune with him, or have fellowship or communication with other children of his, then he will cast us aside as he did with Israel and as he did with nominal Zion, and he will no longer walk together with us, because the web of rejection will have been woven firmly about them. The web of dispersion will be complete. Amos continues in the third chapter, verses 6 and 7, and here he says, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord not have done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealed his secret unto his servants, the prophets." Here we find that the Lord reveals his intentions to his own people, that they may know and profit by the chastisements and experiences and recognize them as they are from the Lord's hand. The Lord is foretelling the troubles that he would bring upon Israel because of their misused privileges and opportunities, as well as their rebelliousness. And he impresses to them through his prophets that these judgments would not be a matter of chance, but they would be by divine providence. Thus the message of Amos is likened to a trumpet of alarm, announcing to all the peoples of the land of the dire catastrophes that would shortly come. The fact that a trumpet is sounded means that there is no more chance of repentance, but that the judgments are imminent. Amos 3:11 through 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus, in the couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will visit the altar of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house and the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Here was the proclaimed judgment upon Israel. The losses to be sustained by the nation as a result of the adversity was to reach every segment and aspect of their national life. Its security would be affected. We found this in verse 11. Its defenses, its walls, its fortifications upon which a nation was dependent for their security would be destroyed. And the dwellings which were memorials to the injustices and oppositions would be pillaged and plundered by the enemy. It becomes obvious that the prophet's condemnation was directed toward the nobles and leaders of the land, for they were the ones who tolerated the injustices and had themselves exploited the weaker ones of the state. Note verse 15 again, and I will smite the winter house and the summer house. You know, the poor people didn't have a summer house. They only had one place where they lived. And the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, thus saith the Lord. So Amos is directing these words primarily to those in Israel who were living in luxury and splendor and ease. He is directing these words against those who have the most to lose. For the poor had nothing. Hence, nothing could be taken away from them. They would become captives in a foreign land and be treated perhaps better than they were when they lived in Israel. The destruction, when it did come, would be of such a magnitude and scope that only a small segment of the nation would escape. This full destruction is illustrated by the lion pouncing upon a lamb, and only a few fragments remain. And we find that a few did escape the sword of the Assyrians, and these faithful few did flee and find refuge in Judah. And we are sure that this was under the Lord's direction, the faithful ones that did live in the land of Israel. And notice the priesthood, the religious leaders, they would not escape the destruction. And this is shown in the 14th verse, where it's referring to I will visit the altars of Bethel. The safety that was once afforded by the law of the cities of refuge, where one would be able to flee for safety and security and be under the protection of the Levites until a fair trial could be held, this safety would now be gone. The horns, which represented the protection afforded by the power of the Almighty and the law of the cities of refuge, these horns would be cut off. And once the horns have been cut off from the altar, cut off from in judgment, cast to the ground, there would be no place for one to flee. The last safety, the last protection would be gone. And then the altar itself, the place where all of the religious ceremonies centered, they would be no more. And the priests would be the victims of the Assyrians, as well as the remainder of the populace. Israel's luxurious palaces erected from the revenues of violence and robbery would perish, along with their religious leaders who permitted and oftentimes arranged for these practices. And Bethel, the religious capital or center of Israel's worship, would perish, along with their capital city of Samaria. And Amos reinforces this thought in the sixth chapter in verse 1, where he says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel come." This confidence in their religious leaders pictured by Zion and in their political leaders illustrated by Samaria would be shattered by the invading hosts from the north. And the same would be true at the end of the harvest, when the great time of trouble engulfs the world. The confidence or trust of the peoples in their religious leaders and systems in nominal spiritual Zion and in their political leaders and governments will be shattered as all will go down into destruction. And only a few believers would escape this destruction and flee to Judah, the true Zion. Only a few fragments of the land, you may recall, remained after the symbolic Assyrians had done their destructive work. The final portion of this great time of trouble is pictured by Amos vividly in the last five verses of this book. This is found in Amos 9, 11 through 15. Here he shows the restoration of Israel as at the first. And then he shows the blessings that would accrue to all of the people after the treader of grapes had done his work. For we know from the first chapter in the fourth volume, from the pen of that servant, that the treading of the winepress, as recorded here in Amos 9:13, would be the last feature of the harvest work. During the millennial, after the reawakening process had begun, there will be among the people a certain number who would be considered as incorrigible. Around these, the Lord would begin to weave the web of judgment and condemnation until a time would come when their sins would be ripe. They would have reached the breaking point. Their ultimate in sin would have been reached, the condition of heart. And at this point in time, whether it be during the thousand years or at the end, the little season, they would be cut off from mankind, for their sins could no longer be tolerated by the Lord for three transgressions and for four. And the web of condemnation will now be complete as the ages to come unfold. And may the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. And how important it is for us to be careful of the temptations of idolatry for ourselves. We've got two additional announcements. Brother and Sister Joseph Danaisky wish to thank the brethren for the cards and prayers on their behalf, and they send their Christian love. And we also have Christian love from the Miami Bible class, and Walter Wessel, Josie Wessel, and Jennifer. And there's been a chapel veil that was lost for anyone to claim. Let's close our meeting now with the use of hymn number 235, and we'll rise in the last verse and ask Brother John to dismiss us in prayer. Number 235. was given this note that Sister Connie Melnick is here from Melford, Saskatchewan, Canada. And it'd be a good idea, I think, if we sent our love to the friends and brethren there. All in favor, please. Sure. Thank you. Brother Jim.
Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we come before Thy throne of grace to thank Thee for the blessings we have had. We thank Thee for the lesson of the morning, and we pray that we may apply the various admonitions given by the prophet Amos, apply them to our lives, and enable us to be more faithful in our covenant of sacrifice with Thee. Bless the further sessions this day. Bless all Thy children. Bless all Thy gatherings, wherever they may be, in Thy name. We pray all these favors and give Thee thanks in Jesus' name.